Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, John chapter 17. As was mentioned this morning, we're covering here in our lesson this afternoon some specific sins of immorality. As we talk about morality, we recognize that there are a lot of different views mankind has about what is morally right and wrong. And one might wonder how it is that we can determine what the true standard of morality is that all must abide by. But there in John 17 and verse 17, as Jesus was praying for his disciples, he prayed, first of all, sanctify them in your truth. And then he followed that up by saying, your word is truth. And so it's the inspired word of God that is the source of truth on the topic of morality. It is the inspired word of God that needs to be looked to determine the truth about what is right and wrong. And it's the inspired word of God that we're going to be judged by on the day of judgment. If you look just a few pages back in the book of John, at John chapter 12, and verse 48, there Jesus was speaking, and he said, he who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him in the last day. And so on the day of judgment, we're not going to be judged according to how closely we have followed society's standards of what's morally right and wrong. We're going to be judged according to the word of God. And it's our endeavor here this afternoon on these subjects we're going to look at to simply ask the question, what does God say on this subject? With several of the things that we'll look at, what God says goes against what the world tends to believe on these subjects, but it is our effort to simply see what God says and to transform our thinking to see these issues the way He describes them rather than conforming to the thinking of the world. And so, for instance, one sin of immorality that we want to consider what the Scripture has to say about is the sin of fornication. Over in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, the inspired apostle there in those three verses lists out some sins that are identified as the works of the flesh. And he mentions, first in verse 19, he mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And he goes on to mention several others. And if you skip on down to about halfway through verse 21, he says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if one does not inherit the kingdom of God, that implies that one is not going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with God. And the only alternative to spending eternity in heaven with God is to spend eternity in hell with the devil and his angels. And so to just be very clear and plain on what the Scriptures teach about this, fornication is identified as sinful. It's identified as something that if not corrected, and if we don't pursue God's forgiveness on the terms that He offers, it's something that can and will keep us from spending eternity in heaven with God. And as we think about what fornication is, it's defined as illicit sexual intercourse, which would involve sex outside of the marriage relationship, any God-approved marriage, that is. And we see this alluded to in passages like Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 4. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 4, there the inspired apostle says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Passages like this, and like the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 7, make it clear that God accepts and expects for sexual contact to take place within the marriage relationship, but outside of the marriage relationship, any such behavior is sinful, it's included in this definition of fornication, as we see alluded to there in that verse. And so these next 3 points that we're going to make about sins of immorality are 3 specific examples of types of fornication, 3 specific examples of sex outside of God-approved marriage, and one of them that is brought out there in 1 Corinthians 7:2 is the sin of premarital sex. Notice what is said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2. The inspired apostle says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And we can see there from that verse that part of, at least, the purpose or the goal behind marriage is to avoid fornication. And the reason for that is that sex between a man and woman before the marriage relationship is something that is sinful. It's something that is fornication. But when one man and one woman are united together in holy matrimony, that no longer is the case, as is alluded to there in that verse. And so this verse clearly infers that what's included in fornication is the sin of premarital sex. And this is one that is really important, among some others we're going to look at this afternoon, really important to make sure that we allow our thinking to be transformed by the Word of God instead of conforming our thinking to the way of the world. It is so easy to allow the environment in which one lives to dictate how one views things like this, and the environment in which we live tends to not only not look down on premarital sex, but in a lot of cases tends to treat it and portray it as something that is to be desired. But that is completely different from the image that we get in Scripture. We see that this is an evil to be abhorred. It's abhorred by God, and it ought to be something that we abhor as well. But something else that is included in the sin of fornication, another type of fornication, is the sin of adultery. And if you look over at Matthew 19:9, we'll see a couple things worth noting about adultery here brought out in this verse. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus there was speaking and he says, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So notice, first of all, in this verse, how the word fornication is used. We just mentioned that fornication can include the sin of adultery, and we see that here in this verse when Jesus is giving the one exception for a situation in which one can be divorced and remarried and have that divorce and remarriage be acceptable to God. He mentions this fornication, "except it be for fornication," and the context seems to indicate that he's talking about a situation in which one spouse is guilty of adultery and the innocent spouse puts away the guilty spouse for that cause and then marries another. That would be that situation that is acceptable as brought out here in this verse. But also notice, as we see the word adultery used there in the second half of the verse, Jesus here brings out in this verse, adultery not only includes situations in which a man or a woman is married to someone in the eyes of the world and engages in sexual contact with someone else. That certainly is included. But we also see here in this verse, there can be a situation in which a man or a woman has been divorced and remarried in the eyes of the world, and the remarriage is considered legitimate in the eyes of the world, but that new relationship is not approved by God, and the relationship thus is an adulterous one. Notice there he mentions, "Whoever puts away his wife except it be for fornication and marries another commits adultery." In other words, when unscriptural divorce and remarriage takes place, that new relationship that's formed is an adulterous relationship. And he even points out at the end of that verse, "Whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." as one who is put away does not have God's approval to remarry either, and in that situation would likewise be guilty of adultery if he or she chooses to remarry. There are two instances or two situations in Scripture that are brought out when one has, that give one God's approval to remarry. One is a situation in which one's spouse passes away, and the living spouse, if he or she chooses to do so, may remarry in that situation. And then the other is brought out here in this case, the one instance where divorce and remarriage would be permitted by God, the situation in which one spouse is guilty of adultery and the innocent spouse puts away the guilty spouse for that cause and then marries another. And so this verse brings out several things about what's included in adultery, and that is another sin that is included in fornication. But we also see in Scripture, as we think about what is included in fornication, that the sin of homosexual conduct would likewise be included in this. And this piggybacks off of the last point that we just made, as we mentioned that just because two people are married in the eyes of the world, that doesn't mean God approves of that marriage. And in our time and place that we live, we recognize that two men or two women can be married in the eyes of the world, but that doesn't mean that God approves of their marriage. And it doesn't mean that he approves of homosexual conduct taking place in that relationship because he doesn't approve of their marriage nor their conduct. We see over in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, a passage that teaches some important truths about homosexual conduct. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11. There the Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom?" And he follows that up by saying, "Don't be deceived." And he goes on to give a number of examples of unrighteousness in the remainder of that verse. In verse 10, he says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom." And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. So we see here in these verses, much like in Galatians 5:19 through 21, several sins listed out. And the point is made that if we're guilty of these things and we don't turn from them and seek God's forgiveness on the terms that he offers, these things will keep us from inheriting God's kingdom. And that infers that these things are putting us in danger of spending eternity in hell, which is the alternative to inheriting God's kingdom. But he goes on to show in the next verse just how possible it is for us to turn from sins such as these, including the sin of homosexual conduct. He says in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." When he says there's such were some of you, he shows us that these things are things that can be repented of. And again, our efforts here this afternoon and any time that we teach from God's Word are simply to present the truth provided for us in the Word of God. Society disagrees with what God says on this. Society often takes the approach, in the time and place we live at least, that someone who is guilty of homosexual conduct can't fix it, can't change it, can't do anything about it. But that's not what God teaches in his Word. He says that it can be changed, it can be turned from, just like any sin, and God expects us to do that if we are going to be right with him. But as we think about any type of fornication, whether it be adultery, premarital sex, homosexual conduct, the right response to fornication is brought out in 1 Corinthians 6, down just a little bit in verse 18. In 1 Corinthians 6, down at verse 18, there the inspired apostle says, "Flee fornication." And he goes on to say, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body." Notice there he says, "Flee fornication." It's interesting that he uses that word to describe how we need to respond to fornication. It doesn't just say don't do it. That's certainly inferred throughout all these passages we're looking at. But he says flee fornication. And just as with any sin, fornication is a sin that some might be tempted to try to get as close to crossing the line without going over as they possibly can. There can be this tendency to want to try to play with fire and think, I won't ever get burned, and to do things that are creating a great temptation unnecessarily for fornication to take place, and that doesn't fit with what is commanded here when he says flee fornication. Certainly it's not a sin to be tempted in itself, and we don't want one to feel guilty just for being tempted to sin. Jesus was tempted to sin, and he didn't do anything wrong just because of that. But that doesn't mean that God gives us a license to toy with temptation. It doesn't mean God gives us a license to see how close we can get to the line without crossing over. There's a lot of just practical things that we can do to avoid situations that are unnecessarily going to tempt us to be given into these sexual sins. And that's something that's important to mention just as we think about the significance of putting ourselves in very tempting situations. But that's also important to mention because as we talk about situations that often lead to fornication, situations that often create a great temptation to engage in fornication, many of these things are not only foolish for us to involve ourselves with because of the potential to commit fornication, but many of these things are sins in themselves. For instance, notice back in Galatians 5:19, what is also included in the works of the flesh after he mentions adultery, fornication, and uncleanness, he also mentions there the sin of lasciviousness. And lasciviousness comes from the Greek word aselgeia, and it's a Greek word that is hard to define, and that's demonstrated in the many different English words used for that Greek word. Sometimes that Greek word is used in a broad sense to simply refer to excess. And that can refer to excess in a number of different ways. But there's times when that word is used in a more narrow sense to refer to things that are sexual in nature and to refer to things that often lead to and promote the sin of fornication. And that's alluded to when we think about the way the New King James translates that as the translation lewdness is used by the New King James. But I want to read for you part of the definition that Joseph Thayer gives in his Greek lexicon for this word, aselgeia, the Greek word for lasciviousness or lewdness. He says this, or he says, one acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Now, as you look at those things, we recognize these are things that often create great temptations to engage in fornication. And that in itself is reason for us to be careful about these things and watch that we're not putting ourselves in unnecessarily tempting situations. But these aren't just things that can tempt us to sin. This is sin in itself. Lasciviousness is not just a temptation to sin. Lasciviousness is something that is sinful. Lasciviousness is something that God commands us in His Word to refrain from, just as much as He commands us to refrain from the sin of fornication. And this is one of the reasons that we often hear warnings against modern forms of dancing. There's types of dancing, like what is alluded to in Luke 15:25 in the parable of the prodigal son. There's types of dancing that certainly don't appear to involve any kind of lasciviousness, and that appears to be the case there in that verse. But there's other types of dancing, especially modern forms of dancing, that do certainly include the sin of lasciviousness, and an example of that is in Mark 6:22, in the example of the daughter of Herodias dancing before Herod. The passage there seems to indicate that that's what was taking place. But as we think about whether it be many modern forms of dancing or whether it be other forms of this lasciviousness, we want to recognize what a danger this is, not only in the fact that it often leads to fornication, but in the fact that lasciviousness is something that is sinful in itself. But something that is often produced by lasciviousness and often leads to fornication, sort of a middle ground here between the two, is the next point, and that is the sinful lust condemned by Jesus in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. There in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But he says, I tell you that everyone who gazes or looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Notice there, Jesus points out this lustful look or this lustful gaze. This isn't just something that's dangerous in that it might lead to adultery or fornication if it's one who's not married yet. It's not just something that might lead to that. It's something that Jesus shows here is sinful in itself. Now, he doesn't say here that it is the exact equivalent of physical adultery. And the reason, one reason that that's important to clarify is because when he gave the exception in Matthew 19, 9, for when someone may be divorced and remarried, he wasn't saying that if a man is guilty of looking on another woman to lust after her, that gives his spouse the right to divorce and remarry. He's not saying that the man here has literally committed physical adultery, but he is showing here that the man has committed sin in his heart and is just as guilty of being sinful when he does this as if he were to commit adultery or commit fornication. He is sinful and guilty before God when he has this lust in his heart. And this is something that is a sin that is really important, probably especially for men, maybe for women too, but especially probably for men, is something that is really important to be very honest with oneself about. Some of these others that we've been looking at are things that are noticeable on the outside. They're noticeable in one's actions, in one's words. And our brothers and sisters in Christ will have an easier time looking out for us and helping us to not go down paths that we shouldn't with those things that are seen on the outside. But this lust that is condemned here in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, a man who's guilty of this, it may be that only he and God know about that. It may be that no one else has any awareness of it. And if he's not honest with himself, he can end up convincing himself that he's not guilty of this when he really is. And it's so important for us to be honest when examining oneself with anything, but especially when talking about something that is a sin of the heart like this. It is so important to make sure and be on guard against this and do what is needful to not put oneself in unnecessary situations where one is being unnecessarily tempted to have these lustful thoughts. The passage there in Matthew 5 goes on. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus goes on to talk about if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you and so forth. And he's, of course, not talking there about literal self-mutilation, but he's talking about the need for us to do what we can to not allow something to cause us to stumble. And it's so interesting that he says that right after warning against these lustful thoughts, because these lustful thoughts, there's so many things that a man might set his eyes on that he has no need to set his eyes on that can tempt a man to have these lustful thoughts. And if that's the case, we just need to get rid of that, turn away from that, not look at that or whatever it may be to avoid going down that path again. And that's just one of the things to think about as we think about this particular sin Jesus brings out there in those verses. But one last sin of immorality that we want to cover here in our lesson this afternoon is the sin of drunkenness. Drunkenness is something that is condemned in several scriptures. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 is one scripture that lists out a number of sins that one is expected to turn from in submitting to God. And it mentions there in the King James Version excess of wine, and that excess of wine means drunkenness. But it's interesting here in 1 Peter 4:3, he condemns drunkenness as the Holy Spirit through Paul does elsewhere. But notice there he also condemns something that is called in the King James Version, banquetings. And when we first see that word banquetings, we might wonder what's being talked about there if we think about what we consider a banqueting and how we use that term today. But the Greek word translated banquetings, that word is translated by their, or defined, I should say, by their, to be a drinking or carousing. And that's reflected in how the New King James and English Standard Version translate that. They translate that as drinking parties. And one reason that that is so important to point out, there are some Christians who get the idea, well, I know that I can't be given to drunkenness, but quote-unquote social drinking is not a big deal. That's fine. And again, going back to what we talked about with fornication, we might ask, well, why toy with temptation? Just because it's not a sin to be tempted doesn't mean we should try to get as close to the line as we can without crossing. And that's one point to make on this. But another point to make is that the Scriptures do condemn drinking parties. And that would seem to allude to what is often referred to today as social drinking, showing that's not something that the Christian ought to be involved in. That's something we ought to refrain from, not only drunkenness, but also that social drinking that so many want to try to justify. But as we think about alcoholic drinking, as with sexual sins, we see that not only does the world view this totally differently than God describes it in His Word, but we see that Satan portrays this in a way that makes it look like something that's enticing and something that is attractive, something that we should desire rather than portraying it for the ugliness that it is. If you look over in Proverbs 23, in Proverbs 23, the last 6 or 7 verses here of this chapter talk about some of the problems associated with alcohol. But in verses 31 and 32, I just want to hone in on this here this afternoon. Proverbs 23, verse 31, he says, "Don't look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. It says, in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." In other words, it gives off this appearance of something that is attractive, something that is desirable, but the end result is something far, far different. And some of the practical applications of that are brought out here in Proverbs, but the ultimate end result of that that we see throughout Scripture is that drunkenness is something that leaves one condemned before God and thus leaves us facing eternal death if we don't turn from that in repentance and seek forgiveness on God's terms. And so as we think about these sins of immorality, and there's a lot of others that we could look at, but this has given us a few identified in Scripture, we want to again do our best to allow God to dictate how we view these things instead of conforming to the thinking and the practices of the world. One verse that might help with regard to immorality is 1 Corinthians 15:33. That's the verse there that says, "Don't be deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." And that is said in the context of talking about something doctrinal, talking about the Corinthian brethren questioning the resurrection and Paul asserting very strongly that the resurrection has been proven to be true, something that is real, and so forth. But as we think about that verse and the application of that verse, it certainly applies when we're talking about issues of morality as well, that it can be so easy for us if we are spending time around people who are of the world and we're surrounded by different things in TV and music and so forth that portray things the way that the world sees them, it can be so easy to allow ourselves to conform to the thinking of the world. And certainly, the answer to that, like we've talked about before, is not to just completely remove ourselves from the world. We have to be in the world, but not be of the world. But we do want to do our best to remove things that would unnecessarily lead us astray. There's different things that we can do with regard to the shows and movies that we choose to watch, and with regard to the people that we choose to spend time with, there's things that we can do to not put ourselves in situations where we're just going to be completely surrounded by evil influences and start to conform to the world without even realizing what we're doing. And that's something to think about as we think about these sins of immorality. But we want to just make sure that we keep God's perspective as He gives us through His Word concerning these sins of immorality, that we define morality based on how God describes it in His Word, and that we view things that are immoral the way that God views them and not the way that the world does. In Romans 12, 9, one of the exhortations given in that verse is that we abhor that which is evil. And that's something to really keep in mind as we're surrounded by so much fornication and drunkenness and so much immorality. It's really important to bear in mind not to become desensitized to this to the point that we don't see it as being a big deal, but that we keep that proper perspective and realize just what an abhorrence it is, how disgusting it is in the eyes of God. And if we're guilty of these things ourselves, the need to turn from them immediately in repentance and to view them properly as we observe these things in the world around us. And so I hope that this lesson has helped us to see some things about these specific sins of immorality we've touched on, and also the principles of needing to let God dictate how we see morality rather than allowing the world to dictate how we see these things. This hasn't been a lesson about how to become a Christian, but at this time, as we always do at the end of each lesson, we provide an opportunity for those who are outside the body of Christ to make the choice to put on Christ in baptism. These things that we've been looking at here this afternoon are things that are a little bit more advanced than what one really needs to first and foremost focus on if he or she's not yet a part of the body of Christ. Because one who's not yet a part of the body of Christ is in a situation where he or she just first and foremost needs to submit to the Lord by becoming a Christian in the way that God instructs through His Word. If you're someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that, to turn from your sin in repentance, probably not knowing nearly everything God's Word says about morality and immorality, but knowing that you want to do what's right. That's what that repentant heart is all about, determining, I'm not wanting to live for self anymore. I want to live for God. I want to do what He says. If you've got that repentant heart and you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you're ready to make that confession and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. And we'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire here this afternoon. If you're somebody who's a Christian who's struggling with something else in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?